We have been going through 1 Peter verse by verse for several months now, and learning from Peter is very exhilarating, that the Apostle Peter gives us so many lessons that we can apply to our life. Today we're going to talk about defending the faith, as Matt just mentioned in his prayer. Defending the faith of Christianity in a hostile world. I've been looking forward to this message since we started this series here in Peter. And the key passage here in 1 Peter 3:15 is always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you. Always be ready to give a defense. We as Christians realize that the world in which we live is moving in a direction that's opposed to God. It has always been that way. It has been that way in the past. It'll be that way in the future. And what I'm talking about here, the world system of things, I'm talking about the values of this world. I'm talking about the ideas, the aspirations that make up the evil world in which we live. The vast system of unchristian ideas that is opposed to everything that God has revealed in Scripture. That world system of things. The Apostle Paul referred to this system of anti-Christian messages that are thrown at us every day in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. He said this, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." These strongholds, these arguments of the world, these are the arguments of atheists. These are the arguments of agnostics. These are the arguments of humanists or of false religion. These ideas, these speculations, these reasonings of humanity apart from God. Secular humanism is the fastest growing religion in the world, especially in our country. You see it in the public square. You see it in the education system. You see it in politics. And it's anti-God to the core. Paul mentions here in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 10, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. What are those high things? These are lofty ideologies of Satan. These are the psychologies of man. These are philosophies that think they know better than the Word of God. And they don't. Whether it's from science, the media, you know what I'm talking about. Whether it's even from religion, every lofty opinion that goes against the knowledge of God contained in the Word of God. We are to cast those things down. So when you hear that science says you evolved from an ape, you cast that argument down, don't you? You have an answer against that. When you hear that a baby in the womb is just tissue, you know, it's not a human being. You cast that argument, that high, lofty idea of Satan down. So what's we're to do? And you see this all over. We are to demolish these strongholds, putting on the armor of God every day, of course, living consistently for Christ, but speaking the truth in love. You and I are the only ones that are going to be able to come against the attacks of Satan. And we have to speak. This world is a very hostile environment against Christianity. Have you noticed that, though? It's not necessarily hostile against Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam. It's very hostile, our country, against Christianity. And why is that? Because we say Jesus is the only way to heaven. Nobody gets to heaven but through Christ. And Christ is going to judge the world. They don't like that message. That's not a message for primetime TV, is it? The world, if you don't belong to Christ, is being judged. Oh, they hate that message. So they have to attack it. They have to try to undermine it. They have to try to come up with some ideology to ease their conscience to the fact that they will be judged. And listen, they know God. Unbelievers suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They know God. The most ardent atheist in this planet knows God exists. But they suppress that truth in their unrighteousness, and they worship the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And so we need encouragement as Christians to defend the truth. Peter, Pastor Peter, is going to encourage us this morning. Don't keep your mouth quiet. Now, don't be arrogant. We'll learn that too. Gentle. We're going to talk about that. But we have to speak up. And we have to speak up without fear. Think about this. They were in a very hostile environment. America, not so hostile. A little bit. China, other countries, Sudan, you know, these other countries, very hostile. We have to speak for Christ without fear. The world will not like our defense, but we cannot be afraid because Christ is the only hope they have. He's the only hope of the world. So this is today's message, how to defend the faith in an antagonistic world. And we need this exhortation because from my experience, I find sometimes Christians get very apathetic with this. Oh, just, you know, we shouldn't really say too much. Let them do what they want to do. Hey, they can do whatever they want to do, but I want to tell them the truth, right? We have the cure to the sin problem. Why would we want to tell people about it? We have to do that. God puts opportunities before us. We have to be ready. Well, let's start with point number one here in verse 13 and 14a. With expect opposition for doing what is right. Expect it. Look at verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Now, this section begins with Peter telling us some common sense right here. If you do good in a society, if you know you obey the laws and you keep your nose clean, you don't have any beef with anybody, you stay away from certain places, for the most part, you aren't going to be harmed by other people. That's a general truth, general principle. And here he's saying, if you do what is good, they won't harm you. And he's talking about physical harm. He's talking about harm from the government. He's talking about harm from society. General principle there. Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, even his enemies are at peace with him. General principle. And that's really neat, isn't it? If you are passionate about living God's ways, that even those who don't like you will back off and leave you alone. That's what Proverbs says right there. But there's an exception. Verse 14 is the exception. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Once in a while, no matter how good you live, you may still suffer. Isn't that true? We could talk to people in the Sudan and in some of these Arab countries, Muslim countries. Jesus did good, didn't he? Nobody did better than Jesus, and they killed him. Here's God himself in human flesh, and they killed him. So there are cases when, you know, we as followers of Christ, no matter what we do, no matter how good we are, we may face persecution. Now, it's not very much in this country. I understand that. You understand that. But right now, brothers and sisters in all these other countries are facing this. We were studying Revelation in Sunday Bible study, talking about, you know, all the wars and the persecutions. And we say, you know, how does that apply? Well, our brothers over there are facing that. Maybe not as bad as Revelation, but I think when your life is threatened with death, and many times you do get killed for your faith in these countries, that's as bad as it gets. They take your life for believing in Christ. So even though not necessarily here we're feeling this, we have to sympathize and empathize with our brothers and sisters there. It's always good to keep your thumb on what's going on in the world, in the Christian world, with persecution. You know, the fifth seal is the martyrs under the altar. God knows about those altars. And he says he will avenge them. He cares about them. He loves them. They're his people. So even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And again, this is suffering bodily harm. physical imprisonment, perhaps. This isn't, you know, just not getting picked for the kickball team, you know, because you're a Christian. Oh, he's a Christian. Now leave him off. Talking about suffering for Christ. Being threatened with death. In the rare case you suffer that way, Peter says you are blessed. Now that's kind of like a paradoxical statement. How can you be blessed? And this is the same word that Jesus said in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those when they revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you. Rejoice, he says, be exceedingly glad, for your reward will be great in heaven. Again, to our human minds, only the Christian, when Christ is in us and the Holy Spirit's in us, can understand this. Because I don't know how you could be happy under persecution, other than from the spiritual perspective, we understand there's something about suffering in the footsteps of Christ that we have a blessedness. We have a feeling that we can identify with what Christ went through and we can feel blessed by that. You know what I'm saying? The early disciples, you know, when they were thrown in jail for doing what? Preaching Christ. And they said here in Acts chapter 5, verses 40 and 41, it said, when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So when they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Wow. These are the early apostles. They just got let go of prison. First of all, they got beaten. Then they got let go and said, do not preach in Christ's name. And they're rejoicing that they counted it worthy to suffer for Christ's name. That's what a Christian does. We don't look for persecution. We don't look to get beaten. But if you're ever in that scenario, this is the depth at which our commitment to Christ is. We are willing to walk in his steps as Christ walked. So the blessing comes now with peace and joy. And it comes in the future. Jesus said that your reward will be great in heaven. Point number two. Reject fear because Christ is Lord. Look at verse 14 again. Now here Peter is quoting Isaiah. He's going back to Isaiah chapter 8. Very familiar with Isaiah, Peter is. And he says, do not fear their intimidation. And do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Isaiah chapter 8 is being quoted directly there. And here the fear of man is irrational at the deepest level. Do you know a lot of people fear man? We ought to be fearing God, they fear man. And I want you to think about this, because there are a lot of Christians who claim to be Christians, and they are just terrified of man. And it's sad to know that, because they fear man more than they fear God. And Peter's commanding us, do not fear their intimidation. So obviously some people back then also had this shortcoming of fear in man. Don't fear their intimidation. In fact, this is going back 750 years before Peter, and the people of Isaiah's day were fearing man. And he's just asserting that don't fear their intimidation. Don't be troubled by them. In light of who God is, and now in light of who Christ is, he is what he has secured for us. Fear is ultimately, the fear of man, irrational. It's irrational and it's illogical. Why? Because human beings aren't sovereign. Because human beings are not eternal. Because human beings are not the final judge. They have no claim on you, another human being. Oh, they may be able to harm your body a little bit. But listen to what Jesus himself said. Do not fear those who kill the body, even if they kill our body. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. See, Jesus is sovereign. Jesus has control over your soul. Human man is feeble, minuscule compared to God. The fear of man, if you fear man, you're basically saying he holds ultimate authority over you. And that is foolishly exaggerated. Human beings the most can affect the body. God governs eternity. So if you fear man, you're basically saying, man is in charge of my life and not God. Even if you don't realize that, that's how you're living. You're living as if man has control over you. And it is stronger than God. We have to rest in God. I don't care what man's doing. God is sovereign. And I'm resting in him. I'm trusting in him. Whatever this man thinks he can do to me, let him do it. That's fine. But God will get the last word. So he exaggerates the creature and diminishes the creator. So don't fear man. The fear of man is a snare. It's a snare. It traps you every time. It puts you in bondage every time. So don't fear man. Let Christ rule in your heart. Christ is who you fear. Let him reign in your heart, not man. A lot of people have man in their mind all the time. They're worried about their boss the next morning. They're worried about this or that. We need to be thinking about Christ. Look at verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. When pressure rises, when hostility comes, we don't retreat. We don't panic. But we reverently submit to Christ's sovereign authority in our life. I know for a fact that the fear of God magnifies Christ in our heart. Magnifies him. Christ we set apart as holy. We acknowledge him as supreme Lord. He has authority over every aspect of our life, and one day we will all be accountable to God. Now when you're justified by faith in Christ, we are vindicated. All we have to look forward to is eternal life. It's all good. But if you're on the other side of that equation, you will be judged by your works and sent to eternal doom. But look at that word here in verse 15 down in your Bible. The word sanctify, you know that word because we get the word sanctification from it, the noun, which means to be set apart, which means to live holy, to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be sanctified in that sense. But here he uses the verb form of it, and he's talking about God here. We are to sanctify God in our hearts. That means that we are to regard him as sacred in our hearts. We're pointing this verb toward God now. God is the one who is hallowed in your hearts. So we consecrate him. Again, Peter, going back to Isaiah chapter 8, he actually quotes it here. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13 says this, "It is Yahweh of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear." So he's pulling that right off of Isaiah 8:13 there. In Isaiah's day, it was political threats. They're always worried about who was going to attack Israel and what was going to go on, and so they were worried. And so Isaiah is encouraging them here to sanctify Yahweh God and fear him. In fact, in the Septuagint, it says that you should fear Yahweh and he shall be your fear. That's a neat way to say it. The awe of God, the awe of Yahweh God that's in your heart. You hallowed him deep in your heart. Our Father, hallowed be your name. That idea has to be in your heart. And here, notice, when he's quoting Isaiah, there it's talking about Yahweh. Peter takes that and identifies it with Christ. So what's implicit in that is that Christ is divine. Christ is God. To sanctify Christ as Lord means to treat Jesus Christ as sovereign Lord, whose authority eclipses all earthly threats. And he uses the word Lord. Sanctify Christ as Lord. Kurios. And that's not just saying a nice polite hello sir, hello master. No, this is, in this context, this is divine. This is the Lord God. This is the sovereign one. And that's why Christ is the object of our love. That's why he has to be the object of our reverence. And he is awesome. And we reflect upon that in our life. We ponder upon the fact that God is wholly other. He is to be feared. He is powerful, all powerful. He is the object of our worship because he is glorious. And all that, dear friends, is the prerequisite for defending the faith. If you're not sanctifying Christ as Lord in your heart, if you're not counting him as the second member of the Trinity, the sovereign one, you're not going to be ready to defend the faith. What are you going to defend at that point? If you're fearing, man, how are you going to defend the faith? You're not going to be very good at it. You're going to be scared. Oh, what if I say something wrong? What if they think I'm, you know, a Jesus freak? What if this? What if that? And your fear, you're scared. And I think a lot of times people that don't share their faith, don't rebut false ideologies or false religions, you know, and do that in love, they're scared. They're embarrassed. They don't want to be identified as someone who's too into it. They don't whether their friends are going to talk about them or, you know, their classmates will think they're just, boy, that guy's really into Jesus. Is that what you think before you share your faith? If you do, you're fearing man. So we just have to erase that stuff from our minds. And it does not just for young people. A lot of older people, they're scared stiff to say anything. They just don't want to talk about Christ. And I've heard a lot of people say, well, it's between me and God. It's a personal thing. Is it? So you don't care about your neighbor? Is it that he doesn't know Christ? Where is he going to be when he dies? And maybe he's got answers that you're the one that can give him biblical answers to what his problems are. So we have to speak up. The only way we're going to be ready is to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. If we don't, our witness will be dull and our defense will be down. And we won't be convincing. Now Peter goes on here in verse 15. Here's the key verse, memory verse. The whole thing's a memory verse. Defend your hope with Christ-like character. Verse 15b. You sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you with gentleness and reverence. Well, that's a great memory verse. Great memory verse. Now, hone in your mind here. Do you look down at your Bible? The word defense. Verse 15. It's a very important word. Apologia. You've probably heard the word. There's a curriculum out there, apologia. It's kind of common in our English language. But that's the Greek word there. We get the word apology from it. We get the word apologetics from it. It simply means to defend something. It is used by the Apostle Paul in a very formal way, which means to make a defense in a courtroom, like a defense lawyer. And so Paul, when he stood trial, Acts 22, verse 1, he uses this word before the Jewish crowd. It says in Acts 22, verse 1, it says, Paul is speaking, brethren and fathers, hear my defense, apologia. Hear my apologia, which I'm now going to offer to you. Then he defends himself. Over in Acts 26, verses 1 and 2, he's before King Agrippa. This is an official sort of trial, kind of a makeshift one. And before King Agrippa, Paul uses the verb form of the word. He says, I consider myself fortunate. He was happy to be before King Agrippa because he wanted to share his faith. And he says that I'm about to make my defense. There's the word. Before you, King Agrippa. And by the end of that conversation, King Agrippa says, you're almost going to convert me. You know, because Paul was waxing eloquent, just going off about who Jesus is. And by the way, he was also talking about judgment. Talking about judgment in that speech he gave before Agrippa. So, yes, very formal, this word. Like a defense attorney presenting his case. But it can also be used, this word, in a general sense. just a general defense, not just in a courtroom, but in any circumstance. And Paul also used it in that sense in Philippians 1:16. Paul says, knowing that I am appointed for the defense, apologia, of the gospel. I have been appointed by God to make a defense, apologia, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's my calling in life, Paul says, to make a defense. That's how important that word is. And here, in 1 Peter 3:15, I think both contexts come into being here. We are to give a defense, whether before a judge or a jury, of our faith. That's who we are. Or out in the world, before a neighbor, before somebody who doesn't believe in Christ. Just in the world, generally speaking, we are always to give a defense for what we believe. And so that means we are all apologists. Did you know you're an apologist? Somebody who has answers, who defends the faith. Jesus was a master, wasn't he? He's always answering people with tremendous wisdom. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, he always had answers. The Apostle Paul is the same way. Paul goes into the synagogues all the time. What does he do? He dialogues with people, making a defense all the time. Whether he's in the highways or the byways or dealing with naysayers, he always had scripture. That was his ultimate authority. And he was always ready. That's another key word here. Notice here, but sanctify Christ, verse 15, as Lord in your hearts, always being ready. Always being ready. And you take that personally, and you say to yourself, in all encounters, in all circumstances, in all situations, anyone at any time who asks me about Christ or Christianity, the Bible, I'm ready. I'm ready. I can give them an answer. I can go back to the gospel. I can go to my testimony. I can go somewhere, but I'm going to give them something. Now, let me say right here at this juncture, I knew a pastor one time who had a very unusual view of evangelism and apologetics. And he said, well, right here it says, you know, you only are ready and you only give an answer when they ask of you. Because it says here, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you. So we should never be proactive in evangelism. This guy was off his rocker, but this is what he was teaching. You know, we're just supposed to go out in the community and give away coats and give away food, and they'll see that and they'll get saved that way, and don't ever say a word unless they ask you. And he went to 1 Peter on this. I never knew what he did with Matthew 28:19-20, go into the whole world and preach the gospel, Mark 16:15, you know, I guess he didn't care about those verses or didn't know about them. In this context, it is talking about giving an answer to somebody who asks. But don't ever conclude that we shouldn't be proactively sharing our faith. You understand what I'm saying? Now, I'm not dealing with the proactive part. I'm dealing with the response part today. But don't infer from my sermon that you should never, ever start the conversation with, let me tell you about Jesus. Okay, so I needed to get that out there because, you know, that pastor, it's still in my mind what he said, and I still shake my head 20 years later. He was preaching that stuff from a pulpit. But here it's talking about being ready to give a defense to anybody who may ask you a question. In the context here, first century, when Peter's writing, they're under persecution. They're enduring persecution. They're joyfully enduring the trial. And that gets people thinking, how can these people be so happy when they're being persecuted? You think they'd be cussing, or you think they'd be upset, or, you know, belligerent. But yet people took notice of that, and then they had asked a question. How can you stay so level-headed? You know, and Peter's anticipating that, so always be ready when they ask you, because you're living morally pure, you're living calm, cool, collected, you're not acting like they are in aggression and rudeness. And so inevitably somebody's going to come across and say, what is it? I don't get it. The way you're responding is so different. And I tell you, in real life, this happened to me. I was in New Jersey at this time. And well, I was down in New Jersey. I was actually living in New York, but I was at this meeting with my new boss. I had a lot of bosses in this job. This was one in the New Jersey territory. And this guy was a card, and he said it just like this. I'm a card-carrying member of the ACLU. That's what he said to me, right to my face. Now, he had heard that I was a Christian. And so we're having dinner. It's the first time I met the guy. And this is the kind of guy, you get a few drinks in him, and he was starting to get a little belligerent. You know, just that kind of guy. And so he's like, so you're a Christian, huh? I said, yes. And he was an atheist. And he said, has God ever not answered your prayers? And I said, he always answers prayers. It's not always yes. Okay, so he's answered no. Why would you worship a God like that? If God doesn't answer every one of your prayers, then why would you pray? And you know, he started down that road. And so I just remained calm, I remember. He was getting really hyper, too. He started to foam at the mouth, like, you know. I'm like, boy, this guy's really, really coming after me, you know. And I gave him a reasoned response about prayer. That if God answered every one of our prayers, think of the chaos in the world. You know, one person's praying this way, the other person's praying that way, and, you know, everybody be praying a certain way, and God has to sift all of our prayers out and do things according to his own will and for our good. And, of course, he didn't want to hear that, and he went on to other subjects. There was another guy sitting over here who didn't say a word. He was just sitting there. He wasn't a Christian. You know, he didn't engage the conversation because he didn't know anything about Christianity, and he wasn't an atheist either. Probably just a person that claimed to be a Christian, maybe, or went to church when they were younger, whatever the case. So later, after we were back at the hotel, he came up to me and said, how did you remain so calm when this guy was really pressing into you? And I didn't even think about it. It was just my natural response in that situation. But he said, I remember something to the effect that the peace and what I saw in you, the tranquility, I want to look into that or something to that effect. Now, I never even talked to that guy again. I never saw him again. I don't even know where he was from. I guess a different territory. But it's those kinds of things. If I just sat there and said, oh, yeah, you know, I was a Christian when I was young, and yeah, I go to church, and just left it there, didn't want to talk about it, didn't want to defend and give him an answer about prayer, this guy wouldn't have said that, wouldn't have been thinking about that. So don't ever think what you say in public, people aren't listening. They are listening. And God uses that kind of thing to bring about salvation in people. I can remember another case. I'll just give you two illustrations. I was working with some doctors in the field that I was working in. And I was in an office of probably about six people. And me, a good friend of mine who was a Christian, we were talking about Christ, you know, church, whatever. And this doctor was an ardent atheist. And again, he was pretty aggressive. So we had this debate right in the office. And this guy's going off about evolution and this and that. And we're just sitting there, you know, talking about Christ and defending what we believe. And this guy started to get really hostile. Like, you know, like kind of down, yelling down at us. We were sitting down, remember, we were just standing there like, just like, he was getting really super mad. And I'm thinking, why is this guy getting so mad? But he hated what we were saying. We were just saying, God created man and woman in the beginning. Their evolution is not true. You know, just blanketly rejecting everything he said. We had an audience of six people who heard all of that, and who knows if one of those people, one day down the road, God brought that back to their mind, right? Because I'll tell you this, I know I've been around people talking right around the time I became a Christian, and I can still remember those conversations in my mind. I don't know who those people are now. I mean, they just were just faces, but I remember what was said. It may be just some nuance of something they said, but that's still in my mind. And God used that as some little things when I came to Christ. And that guy probably never even dreamed that I would remember what he said. But I did. Now, granted, five out of the six people there probably never even realized the conversation took place. But it's just the one, right? So when you speak and give a defense, you don't know if it's that person or this person over here that's listening. But if you don't say anything, then nothing's going to happen there. And you aren't going to receive the rewards and please God and honor God and do what you're supposed to do that God had planned. Always be ready to give an answer for somebody who asks you a question. Now you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, I got a question here. I'm not a pastor. How am I going to give an answer to everybody? I don't know that much. I don't know the Bible that well. I didn't go to seminary. So what if they have some question in Revelation nobody can answer? All you have to say is, I don't know the answer to that question. But here's an answer I do have. And you go back to Christ. You see, it's not about answering, you know, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. That's not what this is about. This is about taking it back to the main things. Taking it back to what you do know. You know about Christ. You know about the gospel. You know about the resurrection. You know about eternal life, heaven, hell, right? Those things. God. There is a God. Creation. Now, he may be talking about Revelation. You take him back to creation. And if you do have an answer, and I would say be careful in Revelation. You know, that can get really a lot of interpretations there. You want to be careful what you say there. But we know Christ is coming back. You could talk about that. So it's not like give an answer to every question that's ever been asked by anybody. And if you don't, you failed. That's not it. Go to the gospel. Go to justification by faith alone. And give him an account. And hear the word to give an account. That word there for account. Logos. You've heard that word, right? Logos. Jesus is a Logos, John 1. In the beginning was the word, Logos. And here, it means a rational statement in this context. A rational statement. So we are to give an apologia, a legal defense in a rational or reasonable way, logos, to everyone who asks us about our hope. And that means you have to be articulate what you say. You have to articulate logically, rationally. You don't just throw a bunch of thoughts together and, you know, you want to be able to speak intelligently about what you're saying. In a way that is coherent. Christianity is coherent. Do you know the greatest argument against every other religion and every other philosophy is the coherence of Christianity? Without the triune God of Scripture, the universe can't exist. The greatest defense of God is real is the fact that the universe is coherent. And that can only come from a self-existing God who is coherent. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's presupposed. I don't need to, you know, go to any other argument to say God is, because the universe is perfectly coherent. The laws of nature, they scream out. Doesn't Psalm 19:1 say, the heavens declare the glory of God? It's already there. There is no excuse. You say, what about the guy in Africa who has never heard about Jesus? There's no excuse. The heavens are there. And that person responds to that revelation, the gospel will come across their plate. God will see to it. So there's no excuse. God exists. And it's not any God. It's the triune God of Scripture. The only God that is self-existent, eternal, in love within the Trinity, the interconnectedness of the Trinity. No other God that you could ever even dream of fits that. Only the Christian God. And so you defend that. And you give it a rational account for that. And you know, as you learn, you know things more. And I know many of you can do this and do it. But even if it's simple, it still fulfills verse 15 here. It still does that. And it says, always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you. What is the hope? Well, Jesus Christ is the hope, right? And the gospel that he gives. The blessed hope. Christ is the blessed hope. It is Christianity focused on Christ, focused on the Trinity, focused on his miracles, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Defend the return of Christ. Have biblical answers for those things. That is our hope. Our hope is Christ, and in Christ is eternal life. And that's another theme of 1 Peter. The living hope we have in Christ. He is a living hope based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He conquered death. Therefore, we have hope. There would be no hope without the resurrection. Other religions don't have that. Other religions have no hope. All their leaders are dead. They're in graves. They can't do anything. Only Christ gives us hope. So how do you develop some of this in your own life? Well, every time you come to church, every time you open your Bible, every time you're together with other believers studying, devoting devotions to God, praying, every time you do something with Scripture, something with spiritual connectedness to God, you are developing your ammunition to be an apologist. Every time. Now, what kind of apologist? Are you to be mean-spirited? Are you say, put the finger in someone's face and shout? No, we have an answer for that in verse 15. When you do it with gentleness and reverence. Gentleness and reverence. Two words Peter's used earlier in the letter, so I won't get into them deeply. He's already used these words. Gentleness was the same word that we used back in chapter 3, verse 4, a gentle and quiet spirit that the wife should have, or all of us should have. A gentle and quiet spirit. That's the word, gentle. Humble state of mind. So when we defend the faith, you do it in humility, not arrogantly. And then the word reverence, you do it in awe. And he uses this word as well earlier in 1 Peter. You do it in awe of God and reverence towards him. There's a respect there. There's no ad hominem. There's no name calling. You don't stoop to their levels. Have you ever seen a debate between a Christian and an atheist? Anybody? A lot of times those atheists go way low, don't they? They go below the belt. And sometimes I just got to turn it off. But I don't expect anything different. Sometimes you expect, here's a professor, you know, he's the dean of the science department, you'd think he'd be respectable, gentle. No. In 9 out of 10 cases of the debates I've seen, they are not that way. They are attack, they're low blow, they're rude, obnoxious, and the Christian on the other side has to be gentle and respond with reverence for God, number one, not necessarily for the person, but just for God. He has to be gentle to that person. So that's how we do it. We do it in a way that honors God. And the application's inherent right here in the text. In order to be effective, we have to have an answer for the attacks against Christ. We have to have an answer for people who have questions about who God is. And we are to do that in a way in which brings the tone down, this gentle, sweet, humble, and reverent way that will honor God with the outcome. You walk away, you're not going to save that person. God is, whether it's a 3-second conversation or a 30-minute conversation, God's the one in charge of saving that person's soul. But you have your part to do as well. God uses means. You're the means. Now, he's going to use an angel in the book of Revelation. He can do that. There's an angel flying through the heavens preaching the everlasting gospel. Yes, he can do that. He can do it any way he wants to do it, but right now the means is you and I. So let's take the encouragement, take the exhortation, take the motivation, because you have nothing to fear. If God is for us, who can be against us? Sanctify Christ in your heart, because... let me put it this way. Sanctify Christ in your heart. The world is on trial, not us. The world is on trial. And God is going to, there's coming a day in which a man is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man which he has ordained, who is Jesus Christ. So don't ever think you're on trial. The world's on trial. Stand strong in who you are as a follower of Christ. Don't ever be intimidated by man. Jude 3, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Jude 3. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you and we honor you today for your word. We honor you for who you are, the self-existent, eternal, and morally perfect God of Scripture. Lord, we are just little jars of clay, very fragile, but yet it contained in us is the glorious treasure of the gospel. May we share that treasure with others. May we do it with gentleness and reverence. May we do it with a way in which people on the side can hear it and not get lost in our arrogance and be turned off, but really hear what we're saying. Let us be almost a ghost. Let the words matter. I pray for this church, God, that we can all be apologists. And I thank you that we are. And anybody here that maybe has been slack in this area, maybe been a little intimidated, I pray that, God, this message would be an encouragement. It wouldn't be a, you know, certainly not a judgmental kind of feel, but a motivating feeling they have. Like, yeah, I need to be ready. I need to say some things. I want to do that, Lord. This is your calling on my life. I want to do it. I don't want to fear man. I pray that you'll, in your own way, through the Holy Spirit, bring that into our hearts this week. We can impact this culture, this society. If all Christians could do what 1 Peter 3:15 tells us to do. We thank you, God, for hearing our prayers today. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.